about the guy, the lame man that was healed, and we want to follow up on that. And I'm going to start with verse 18. So you remember the short of it was, he healed this guy. It's on the Sabbath. It was good that he got healed. For a lot of people, it was bad that Jesus did it on the Sabbath. Which, by the way, I hope you know, wasn't Sunday. It was 6 p.m. Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday would have been the Jewish Sabbath. And so here was a group of people. This wasn't everybody, but a group of people's response to Jesus' miracle that he did with this guy. In verse 18, he says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. We're not talking about Hitler or Pol Pot or Mussolini or Genghis Khan. We're talking about Jesus Christ. They were seeking all the more to kill him. Their resolve to do away with him and to end his life and to get him out of their country increased. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. It's not the point of the message, but I want to say to any, there's a lot of groups out there that will say, Jesus really wasn't God, the Trinity didn't exist, that was just a product of Greek philosophy or some other theologian, it really wasn't what the New Testament authors believe. I want you to look at what the critics of Jesus were saying about him. They said, the problem we have with this guy is, he is claiming to be God. That's exactly what he was claiming. So that was the understanding in the New Testament. They were making himself equal with God. So verse 19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life already, right? He does not come into judgment, but he has passed from death unto life. He is resurrected. Truly, truly, I say unto you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of Jesus, and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I want to invite you to pray with me as we begin this message. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just ask you today that you would be evident among us. God, that your word would ring clear. Lord, may we see what you're saying in this passage. God, I pray that you'd help us to put the things that cloud our minds out. And God, help us to see clearly what your truth is here. And in doing so, may we be changed and may we be drawn closer to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Savior who died for us. And everybody said, amen. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, Hater or Believer. I thought, I was trying to figure out how to present the atmosphere of what's going on in John 5, because what we're looking at is a big turn of events. The story's been going really, really good. I mean, Jesus looks like the national hero, right? Everybody wants to see him. Everybody wants to get close to him. Everybody is amazed at the way he teaches. There's nobody ever lived a life like Jesus. And then, you know, when he's doing these miraculous things and giving these signs, people are in wonder and awe at him. But this issue, the Sabbath-breaking issue, changed everything as far as the course of his ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea. You know, really what it started was a group of people that kept growing who would oppose Jesus and really who not only hated him, but ended up murdering him, ended up turning against him and crying out for Pilate saying, crucify him. They wanted him killed. They wanted him gone. Like I said, this is Jesus Christ. And so one thing I want to start us thinking about is I hope today that everybody sitting in this room, I hope that you are impressed and there is no greater person that has ever lived or ever will live in your mind than Jesus Christ. There's no greater display of goodness and truth and majesty and glory than that of Jesus Christ. And I hope that as you sit here in your mind, when you think of what it is to be awesome and to be great, is to be something like Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you this: why? What would you do? This is a personal question for you. I asked Kate to put lines in the bulletin. I'd like for you to write a response there. Hopefully, if you got your bulletin with the sermon notes, and you also have some slides up here to look at. But what would you do if you were trying to help a group of people and you found out that they were plotting to kill you? How would you respond? What would you say? I want to ask you this. What would you say? What would you say to a group of people that you realize hate you, are so angry at you, that they are plotting your murder? What would you say? How would you respond? I just want to give you a second to answer that. Now, I'm not going to ask for verbal responses. I think that may be a little dangerous in a public setting. But here's what I think some of them might be. Well, I'm not going to give them a chance to get me. Or you may say, you know what? I'm going to take them out before they take me out. Right? Or it may be that I'm not going to be vulnerable like that. I want you to notice what Jesus does to His would-be murderers. There are people who eventually He knew. He knew what was going to happen. He knew eventually they'd get their way. He knew eventually Pilate was going to listen. He knew eventually that they were going to have Him nailed to the cross. So what does Jesus say as He looks in the face of people planning His murder? You know what this passage is? This amazes me about our Savior. It is a loving defense of who He is to explain to them why He's not the evil they think He is, so that their hearts would come to the light. Let me put it in another way. Jesus loved them. They poured hate on Him. He responded with love. They poured murderous intent on Him. He responded with understanding and a very gracious explanation of who He was and why they were wrong, that their souls may be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know anybody else. I doubt there's anybody in this room that would respond that way to that hostile of a crowd. But this is what our Savior did. I hope you have the greatest respect for Jesus, thinking about how He responded. So, I want to ask this question. I'll put this up here. Jesus was most hated by Bible-believing religious people. Why? You know, it's amazing that He responded in love to people that should have known better. They were violating their own commands. That they were plotting to kill Him. They were violating one of the Ten Commandments. That they were thinking He was accused of breaking. Isn't that interesting? I mean, this is religious hypocrisy at its height, for people to hold up their Bibles and say, "We believe this book," and at the same time be planning the murder of the one who wrote the book. How does this happen? How does this happen? What? Does that not blow your mind? If you say, I don't get it, listen, there's a great amount of tension here. How does God spend hundreds of years, countless prophets coming and telling the people of Israel, "I'm going to send this one who would be your deliverer and Savior and Messiah." And Jesus fulfilled all of this stuff. Hundreds of prophecies. Christ did this. And He demonstrated this. And He proved it in His speech, in His miracles, in the way that He lived. I mean, you know, this was what God had been promising. And yet, they hated Him for it. Y'all feel that tension? Are y'all with me today? Do you feel that? How does this happen? How does Jesus come up to a man that's been lame and an invalid for 38 years and miraculously heal him? And ask him, as Brother Danny said, you know, "Do you want to be healed?" You know, and that's the, "Well, duh, here's your sign" kind of question. But yet, you know, we realize that this guy probably lost hope. He'd been in that condition for so long. And Jesus reached into a hopeless, dark life and transformed that life and healed his body and totally changed him. And everybody saw this. This great act of power and act of love on the part of God in the flesh to change this man's life. And what is their response? "You're not supposed to be doing that because it's the Sabbath." So y'all get that tension that's here? It's amazing to me. God comes down here And it's not the pagans. It's not the publicans and the sinners and the prostitutes and the thieves. As much as it is the people in church that hate Him. The reason I talk this way, and you say, Brother Jeff, why is that? Because I want you. I believe the Bible makes a big issue out of this. All the Gospels talk about Jesus' Sabbath controversy. You'll find that everywhere. That is a focused thing in all of the accounts of the life of Jesus. And the reason I think is because it explains why the Jews, the religious people, the Bible believers, the ones that were maintaining the temple, that were following, professing to follow God, why they so turned against Jesus and begged for pagan men to murder Him in a most vicious fashion. It helps us understand that. But I think also it means this, that we need to ask ourselves, why do religious people would want to murder God? Why would they be so upset? Why would there be such a big burr in their saddle, if you want to put it that way, over Jesus? Right? Because they got mad. They just didn't get mad. Let me give you a visual image here. They got nail-spitting, ear-steaming, foot-stomping mad, right? That's a whole other category of mad. They were angry. I mean, Jesus touched a nerve and set these folks off like you wouldn't believe. Why did that happen? I think in answering this question, it is spiritually good for us. Because you know what? The same thing could happen among us or among any church. God could show up and we could say, get out of here. You feel that? And if you say, we never would do that, I think you're more than likely. If you fail to be able to answer this question, why, I think it causes us to look at how our hearts can be sinful and can turn against the Lord God. What happened to the children of Israel? We look at them and we look at their story and all that God did for them, and they tended to turn away and turn away, and it was up and down like a roller coaster, their whole history. Are we any different? I'll tell you, the answer to that question is no. There's a danger here. There's a concern here that in people's commitment to religious things could end up turning against God. The very things that we believe draw us closer to God could get in the way between God. I've realized how powerful this is. I want to be careful how I tell this story. I don't want to violate any privacy. But I was speaking to an individual once who said that they had gone to church, been raised as a Baptist, and had been a member of the church, made a profession of faith, but almost refused to go. And when asked why, this individual, basically with a tear in their eye, said to me, and this is a conversation that messed me up. You ever have those? That really caused me to look inward and to think about what's going on in church in America. This very, good person, hardworking person, somebody that anybody in here would like to be a friend to, says to me, said, Jeff, when I go back home to my parents' church, I realize this, and this is her words, not mine. I was going to try to not give the gender of the person, but anyway, I can't help myself. This was their words. Says, I go back, and what I see is they hate black people, they hate gay people, they gossip about everybody, and they talk about Jesus who loves. And there's a tear in her eye. And what I realized was, here's an individual that wants to come to the Lord, and the church is in the way. Let that sink in. I don't think the problem with America, I might get in trouble here, but this is me. I won't tell you what's on. I don't have any other option but to pour out my heart. I don't think the problem with our country has anything to do with our politicians or our courts or what they're teaching in our schools. I believe the problem with the United States of America is inside buildings just like this. It is a lack of gospel-preaching, spirit-filled churches. The first century was far worse than what we have to deal with today, and they turned the world upside down. I think if we're looking out for the solution. Peter says it this way. Jesus said, judgment begins at the house of God. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're putting the blame on sinners sinning, sinners are always going to sin. The problem is, where's the gospel witness? Where's the light? Where's the glory of God? Just like it was in Jesus' day, those who claim to follow Him actually are following some form of Christianity, and they're following traditions and rituals and rules, but when it comes down to choosing between those things and the true and the living God, they reject God. It is dead religion. That's what was in the first century, and we're fighting that today. And if what I just said is generating any sense of anger in your heart right now, I want to ask you to look at the Word of God and look at your own heart and say, is this me? And is this us? Could that be? Could that be something that we need delivered from? Well, it's amazing. Here is Jesus doing great things and being rejected by the people that claim to know the most about God in the Bible. I think that needs to hit us. That needs to break us. I believe we live in an age where the American church has gotten real proud and lazy. We've got the majority of Christian, full-time Christian workers live and work in this country and service only 4% of the world's population. We've got more resources than any other nation on the earth in the Christian church. We've got all kinds of, we've got buildings and budgets and stuff and programs on and on, and we're not making a difference. I think because that's not where the power of God is. You know, Brother Austin's going to China. Church is growing in China, and it's illegal. And they're persecuted, and they're having to hide to practice their faith. And here we are with freedom and ability and comfort and resources, and we're not doing anything. Does it hit you to say maybe we're missing something? Do you ever think that way? Maybe we haven't connected to the right thing somewhere for this situation to occur. And could it be like the first century? Maybe in our pursuit of God, we're dependent on the wrong thing. We've taken a wrong turn somewhere. Well, why was Jesus most hated? I want to give you three reasons why I believe that is. Why they were hating Him, wanting to kill Him. And this flows out of what Jesus is going to say in His defense in verses 19 and following. Number one, I think the issue was a problem of priority. This is number one, a problem of priority. I don't think I got this in the bulletin. You may want to jot this down. That's why I put it on the slide. It's not that religious people believe the wrong things, but they believe the things in the wrong order. Let me repeat that. It's not that these religious people believe the wrong things, but they believed things in the wrong order. You see, if you believe all the right things in the wrong order, you can be just as messed up as people who believe the wrong stuff. I struggled for an illustration of this. Let's suppose air is good. Would you all agree? If you don't, close your mouth and stop and pinch your nose and see if your body doesn't scream to you, I need some air, right? Just like when little kids that, you know, so I'm going to hold my breath, you know, and protest throwing a tantrum. Let them do it, right? Because God has so hardwired their bodies and their brainstem, the strongest physical desire that you have in your body is that to breathe when your CO2 rises. And if you pass out holding your breath on purpose, your first thing you're going to do is start breathing when you go unconscious, right? Because that's air is good. Water is good. Would you agree? You ever been out working hard and you hadn't got a drink and it's got the point you've stopped sweating and you're, what do you want more than anything? What's driving you is you've got this thirst. You want water. You want a glass of water. And that's good. But you know what? If you were trying to breathe and your head was underwater, that wouldn't be good. Right? And if you were needing water and all you did was gulp air in your stomach, that wouldn't be good. Getting things in their proper place is essential for life, and even good things can become deadly things when they're out of place. And so, The Old Testament taught these things. The Ten Commandments said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But I believe the issue with the religious Jews that end up hating Jesus was they had a problem of priority. They didn't understand what was good. In Matthew 9:13, Jesus says that basically that mercy is greater than sacrifice. He was quoting Hosea 6:6. What he was telling the Jews is it's a lot better to love and to rescue a soul than it is to maintain some religious tradition rule that you have. And if you don't see that, you're trying to breathe water. It's good to keep the Sabbath, and it's good to help people. But having the wrong things in the wrong order can be deadly. And I believe that's what was going on with them, a problem of priority. It's also a problem of idolatry. Notice they got so mad at Jesus, they wanted to kill Him. Now obviously, if you're mad at a person that you want to strangle them, and you are making plans for their demise, either to kill their character or to take their life or whatever, to bring harm to that person. You know, there's other ways to murder without picking up a gun or a knife. Right? I mean, if you attack somebody. Jesus talked about hatred in the heart is murder. Right? If somebody you work with is a threat to you getting that promotion, and you go around and you basically try to spread things to discredit them in the eyes of your employer so you have a better chance to get a promotion and a raise, what you committed was murder, to assassinate that person's character. And, right, that's wrong, according to Scripture. And God and the Holy Spirit sees that as that. That's what Jesus taught in Matthew 5. So this is obviously wrong, and yet they were angry, and their anger was leading them to commit a sin, a grievous sin, against a man that had done them no wrong. So, when you see, mark this down, when you see sinful anger being expressed by somebody, here's something I've learned. Somebody has just threatened their idol. There's something is in the place in their life of the true and living God. And when you mess with people's idols, they get mad. This is what happened in Acts 19 at Ephesus, right? When the silversmiths who were making idols, who were part of this pagan religious enterprise, when their prophets took a nosedive because people were being saved and delivered out of idolatry and darkness, what did they do? They had a riot. Matter of fact, so many people came together in the Colosseum at Ephesus that they were shouting and throwing dirt in the air and screaming, and most people didn't even know what it was about. It was just chaos. Pandemonium, right? If you like that word. I like that word. I mean, just, it's nuts. What were they angry about? You see, Paul had threatened their idols. They said, oh, we're worshipers of Artemis of Ephesus, right? We believe in the pagan gods. Get this. I guarantee you, just think about it. A lot of our sinful anger comes because we have an idol set up and somebody is threatening that idol. That idol may be pleasure. That idol may be possessions. That idol may be our name and reputation among other people. That idol may be anything else like that. It may be anything you could put in the place of the true and the living God. And see, here was the deal. Jesus was threatening their idol. Now, if you were to say to these folks, hey, you got an idol, they'd say, no, we believe that the Lord God alone is Lord, and Him only shall we serve. We shall have no other gods and no graven images, and don't take His name in vain. They would have quoted the law, but here's the deal. Here's how they were committing idolatry, even though they would never admit that they were idol worshippers. The problem with their religious tradition is that it slowly took the place of God, and instead of worshiping God, they began worshiping their worship. Instead of focusing on the Lord God and let Him be the object of their desires and pleasure and security and all of that, they got in this routine and that became more important than God. And so when God walks into their presence and begins doing miraculous things and He doesn't follow the rut that they're in, they get angry because they had a problem of idolatry. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, you worship in vain because you teach as the commandments of God the traditions of men. That's what Jesus said. And that's how He assessed that. But not only was it a problem of priority and a problem of idolatry, it was a problem of hypocrisy. I want to invite you to flip over to Mark's Gospel. I want to read this passage to you. I think this is probably one of the best short summaries of what was going on. I said all the gospel writers focus on this issue of how Jesus was rejected by those that should have known better. Mark 2, verse 23. Again, it's the Sabbath, doing miracles on the Sabbath, and how that ticked those folks off. He said, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields. As they made their way, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, which was okay for personal consumption. They weren't farming for profit, they were taking care of themselves, and there's a lot of Old Testament support of that. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? Now, how's this happen? I got to say, I see humor in the Bible. You ought to see it. There's a lot of humor in the Bible. How many of you guys know Hee Haw? Used to watch Hee Haw? Raise your hand. Okay, yeah. I'm good with using this as an illustration. Some places that, what in the world's Hee Haw? You know, one of the segments on that variety show was that, I don't know why I remember Johnny Cash or somebody else would pop up out of the cornfield and tell a joke. Like you're just kind of hanging out in the cornfield in the middle of all these corn stalks and people just pop up their head and tell something. Well, this is what I see. Jesus is walking through, and it says grain, but it would have been more like an ear of corn or something like that. It wouldn't necessarily be like a wheat field. It'd be something different. And so he's walking down this path, and there's stalks of corn on each side, and they're grabbing ripe stalks and breaking it down and eating it because that's what they provide. And all of a sudden, here are these Pharisees just pop up out of the corn stalks and said, aha, we caught you. What in the world are you doing in a cornfield, right? I mean, that is so bizarre. But that is the extent they were going to try to catch Jesus. They weren't interested in the truth. They were interested in doing away with him. Right? Just like, I just think of Hee-Haw. Huh, there you are. I got you. And y'all get that. I'm glad y'all get that way, I think. So the Pharisees said, look, why are they doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath? And so Jesus said, have you never read what David did? And he teaches them Scripture, right? That he ate the showbread. And then, and also, and he said in verse 27, he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What is Jesus saying there? We'll go back to priority. You got things backwards. Good things in the wrong order are just as deadly. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, God created the Sabbath to help man because man is the crown of creation. Man is the one that is to lead the earth and not the other way around. You've got it backwards. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He said in chapter 3, verse 1, so he enters in the synagogue and there was a man with a withered hand. So I guess he was walking to the synagogue through a field when the corn episode happened. And then so Jesus goes into the synagogue and they're having church service, right? It was something similar. The synagogue basically was a place they'd gather to read the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to pray, and to educate their children in their faith. So they go to the synagogue, they're there, and there's a guy with a withered hand. He has a physically obvious deformity from maybe an injury, maybe it was a birth defect, we don't know. But this guy visibly has that, and not having two hands in that day and time was a severe disadvantage. They didn't have disability laws, they didn't have government assistance. You were in a bad way if you couldn't work like everybody else. And so this guy's in a bad situation. And then they watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, get that. They're sitting there watching to see if he violates their traditions. And there's no thought in their mind at all that we need to help this guy. There wasn't any love for the disadvantaged. There wasn't love for the hurting. There wasn't love for the lost. There was, is he going to do that or not? And if he does, we need to fix him. That was what they were thinking. That they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, knowing where they were, he confronts them, right? I mean, he just calls them out on it, right there. Hey, guys. He said, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And they were silent. Now, what did Jesus just do? Well, he just showed that they got their priorities mixed up, right? You would take care of your ox or your farm animal that got in trouble on the Sabbath and claim the exception that you could do that, but you're unwilling to help fellow human being. What do we call that, class? Hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. That is inconsistency of a deadly nature when it comes to the way people relate to God. And so he calls them out. He says, is it lawful to do that? And they didn't say anything, so he looked around them. And then Jesus has righteous, holy anger. But he looked at them, grieved at their hardness of heart. He was heartbroken at their condition, at their inability to see what was going on. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and he was restored. Now get this. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. You know, this is not something that's new, I don't think at all. This has plagued human beings since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Our sin nature means that we can take even faith, even praying, even church, even the Scriptures, and twist them to be something that is devious and godless and becomes ugly. Jesus said in Matthew 23, the whole chapter is Jesus confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious crowd of his day. And he pointed out to them and he said, guys, he said, you're just like whitewashed tombs. It looks good on the outside. The show is good. You're sitting there on Sunday morning, dressed nice, with a smile, with a family free of scandal, and you got a lot of pride, and you're there and you think, man, we're all right. We're good. God's glad to have us on His team. It all looks good on the outside, but on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. In other words, he says the rottenness is not apparent on the surface. Down inside, there's a problem. And they had murderous intent. They were full of hate. They were full of bitterness. They were full of jealousy. They were full of selfishness. They were full of pride and self-righteousness. And that's what, this was the biggest challenge Jesus confronted in His ministry in His day. And I want to ask you, would it be any different today? I don't think so. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew 23, says this, and I thought this was a really good quote, and I've got it. You may not be able to read that. But I'm going to read it to you maybe. Can y'all see that? Just for my information, is that visible for most of y'all? This means yes. This means no. Okay. Toward the back, I'm getting some of these, so I hope so. MacArthur said that here's the problem with hypocrites who invade God's people. Hypocrites have no greater ally than tradition, because tradition can be followed mechanically and thoughtlessly without conviction, sincerity, or purity of heart. Because traditions are made by men, they can also be accomplished by men. Do you get that? You see, we can't follow the Word of God. That last song that we sung, the strength to follow Your commands could never come from me. You see, the standard of righteousness is so high in the Bible, the only way we got a chance is if we receive miraculous supernatural power from God for the new birth. That we need a heart change that transforms us from the inside out. That's the only way we're going to conform and have fellowship with a thrice holy God. But ladies and gentlemen, traditions are different. Traditions can be obeyed by sinful men who are still dead in their sins and have never been born again. That's what he's saying. I think he's right. Because traditions are made by men, then they can be accomplished by men. They require no faith, no trust, no dependence on God. Not only that, they appeal to the flesh by feeding pride and self-righteousness. Often they serve self-interest. And he says, because traditions require no integrity of heart, they're easily substituted for true worship and obedience. That's why it's easy for people to honor God with their lips. Jesus quoted Isaiah more than once and said that. You honor God with your lips while their heart is far away from Him. That's why ritual, ceremony, traditions are more likely to take worshipers further from God than to bring them closer. Are y'all processing this with me? What this means is there's a lot of professing believers in America who are lost, who are not spiritually connected with God, who are going through these rituals, but have substituted that for a living relationship with an all-powerful God. And I believe MacArthur is dead on accurate in that assessment. And what he's saying, if you don't like what John MacArthur says, he's not God, he's just a man, he's a pastor, but one that I respect. I think he is echoing exactly what we're dealing with Jesus in the Gospels. This is what he confronted. So, thinking about that, so what's the answer to this? Let's move on, back to John chapter 5. I want to keep tracking and land this plane. All right. What's the priority? What's the issue? Jesus is going to defend against those who oppose Him because of His violation of their traditions. And Jesus says to them, Verse 19, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He is doing. And notice, so Jesus, what Jesus is saying is, you're hating Me because you think I'm misrepresenting God. And you think that I'm violating the Sabbath because I'm a mere man. And he never did deal with the issue that they thought He was claiming to be equal with God, because that's exactly what He was claiming. He claimed to be one with the Father uniquely. He was God in the flesh, right? He was God that became a man, and here He is on earth. And people are struggling. They don't have any category for Him, and they don't know what to do with Him. And then so Jesus is saying, listen, the Father loves Me. Now, I guess for anybody, I guess if our children talked that way, we would see that sort of as selfishness. You know, I'm the most loved by Mom and Daddy. Right? We understand there's something quite not right about that. There's pride coming in. But this is not at all. Don't hear that in Jesus' words. Jesus is saying the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things. Matter of fact, John 1:18, Jesus said, nobody can see God and live. Nobody's seen the Father. But the only begotten of the Father, the Son, who has been in His bosom, has declared Him, has explained Him. God has explained fully to us in Jesus Christ. He is the express image of His person. He is a visible picture of the invisible God. That's what the Bible affirms to us. And so Jesus is saying, listen, the Father most desires that the Son be honored and shares everything with Him and loves Him. And secondly, the Father gives to the Son all power. Look at what He says in verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. You know, the Old Testament understood that the power to raise the dead was God's alone. Now, there's one exception with Elijah. We understand that. And so there's very few episodes of that apart from that. But that's how the Old Testament understood. 2 Kings, one guy asked, you know, who am I God to raise the dead? Only God can do that. And here's why He says that the Father gives to the Son the power to raise people from the dead. And then notice also the Father wants to honor the Son by committing all judgment to Him. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. You know what that means? That every angel and every human being, every morally accountable person that's ever been created since the dawn of time in this universe is going to have to stand not before some invisible God. They are going to stand and give an account of their life before Jesus Christ, the same guy that was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and walked around the first century, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate. That means you, that means me, that means everybody. So God has committed all judgment to the Son. God wants the Son honored. God wants Him to be magnified. So what Jesus is saying is, listen, God's primary concern is not about your tradition. I think what Jesus is saying to Him is God's primary concern that His Son be magnified, that who He is, that He explains God, that the power of life has been put in His hands, and that all judgment is committed to Him, that every soul will stand before Him. This mighty, great Savior needs to be magnified, needs to be honored. That's at the top of God's priority list. And you see, they are rejecting the one God is most interested in honoring because of some little rule somewhere, some technicality. They're throwing the baby out with the bathwater and they don't see the value of what they're doing. And ladies and gentlemen, every one of us, I'm including me, has the capacity in my sinful weakness to make this mistake. The reason it's in the Bible is because the God of love wants us to be warned. Wants us to see a landmine, see a pitfall that can be spiritually dangerous for us. I know I had really 3 good points, and I only really got to 1 today. But I think that's where we need to leave it. And I'd like for you to think about that. I really would. What would you do? What does this speak to you? If it's really easy, and God, let's be honest. It's real easy to say, this is how it has to be done. when God may be moving in a different direction. I was in a revival service in another state, and I witnessed this with my own eyes. In a church that was very cold, God began to move in a way that was evident. You're seeing that where God just showed up. And people were confessing their sins. There were people that were coming to the altar. I mean, they started the altar call for the sermon. I mean, the service got all messed up. And by the way, that's one of my prayers. God just messed this up. Right? It's yours. It's your house, your people. I'm your servant. You're in charge. There was a well-established member of that church. I heard him yell as he walked out the door, "We don't do things that way here," and slammed the door and was angry. What causes that? You know, I want God. I want to be close to Him. I want to see His power on display. I want to see lives changed by His hand, by the gospel, by the power of the Word working. Are y'all with me? And man, it's easy to say, no, I would just rather have the comfort of... And I think this is what's happening. I think this is the Scripture. And we need to think about that and ask our hearts, what would we do if we were in that position? Pride can be so deceptive. Self-righteousness can be so appealing. And we don't even realize that we become blinded to what God is wanting to say to us and what God would want to do in our lives. Satan knows what he's doing. And he's good at it. And I think we ought to be careful. We have to really be careful that we wouldn't reject God. That we wouldn't reject what Jesus is trying to do in our own hearts and in our own community, because of a commitment to something that's not near as important as Him being honored. Are you with me? Him being magnified. The beauty and the glory of God being put on display by His great working and His great power. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would move among us as only You can. Father, I pray that Your Word is clear, that we see the true sense of what happening here. And God, may Your Holy Spirit just speak to each of our hearts in a way that only You can. God, I confess, I don't have any, nor do I want to use any tactics or manipulation or means to try to move people emotionally if it's not the conviction of Your Holy Spirit. God, we just pray that You would bind the influence of Satan, that You would open eyes, that You would help us to just be aware of some things that we need to see. But God, most important, may we see Your Son high and lifted up. May we see His power to raise the dead. May we see that our salvation is in His hands and His hands alone. God, may we see that the main thing You've been trying to get across for centuries is that You want Jesus lifted up and glorified, and His saving power evident in the hearts and the lives of people. God, we trust You for great things. In the name of Christ we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Well, I want to ask our ushers.